Have you ever received like really good news, like what you thought was great news, but over time that news, well, it was good, but maybe it wasn't as good as you first thought it was. Maybe once you got into it, you're like, well, this is good, but you know, at the beginning I hoped it was great news, and this is good, but it hasn't quite lived up to expectations. It wasn't quite what you once wished or hoped for. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of good news that you may get by the postman, that you get this letter that tells you that you're a finalist for some grand prize in a sweepstakes that you never entered. Or maybe you get one of those awesome emails telling you how some Arabian prince has left you his fortune because he has no heir, and it's just tied up in a few, you know, administrative fees that you can pay. I'm talking about when you receive legitimately really good or great news. News that fills you with hope, like maybe you got that job promotion that you've been longing for. Maybe it comes with a pay raise, a little more authority, and then you're in the job, and after a while you realize, like, oh, this job comes with some responsibilities, maybe some unsavory responsibilities that you really wish weren't part of the job. Or perhaps, you know, your parents have come to you and said, we're giving you a raise in your allowance. Or some of you are like, your parents came to you and said, we're giving you an allowance. And you're like, yes, this is so great. This is exciting. Some of you are nodding. And then just when they start to give it to you and get really excited, they drop the bomb that it comes with some expectations of things that they require of you that you're now not sure, is this worth it or not? This is the kind of thing that can happen to any of us. You know, we hear some good news, we get excited about something. Maybe it's that new phone that you got, or a different car, or a new relationship, right? And this is so good. We tell people about the good news that these things have brought into our lives. But after a while, you know, once we're really into it, sometimes it seems that this good news that we had hoped it was at the beginning, sure, it's okay. It's all right. I mean, it's good, I guess. It seems that things never seem to be, though, as good as they're made out to be. Or how about this? Have you ever received something really good? And I mean something great. But after a while, you just kind of lose sight of how good it actually is. See, we can lose perspective. We take things for granted, or we begin to not see things for what they're really worth. See, I remember when my great aunt passed away, Tante Kacha. She was a wonderful woman, and each of her nieces and nephews, and great nieces and nephew, like my brother Rob and I, because she didn't have any kids, received some inheritance. And with this inheritance, it helped me to go out and buy my first car. So we're gonna put a picture of her up there. Oh, she was awesome. Yeah, it was a great car, a Honda Civic. I loved that first car. You know, as my family members can tell you, I babied that first car. It was spick and span, inside and out, all the time. And I told everyone about the virtues of a Honda Civic, how good that car was. And I tell you, don't get me wrong, it was really, really good. And it was a great gift from my great aunt. However, after a while, I began not to appreciate how good this gift really was. You know, I didn't appreciate how reliable and how safe it was, how inexpensive it was to maintain, or how good on gas it was. Oh, it was so good on gas. I drive a minivan now. Oh, that car was so good on gas. A couple of you who drive Suburbans are like, you're telling me, right? So I'm not looking at anyone there. And then, you know, I remember those times where it went from like, yeah, it's okay, to I resent this thing. I gotta fix the brakes. No one told me that. There's $400. Now I gotta replace the tires. Tires wear out that fast. And I remember resenting for it, or looking at friends who had sportier, new cars than I drove. And I looked at my little car thinking, it's nothing special. But that was until Jesus told me that he was impressed by the fact that I drove a Honda Civic. No, not Jesus Christ, but Jesus, a man I stayed with in Guadalajara, Mexico, while I was down there visiting a friend. Let's put a picture of Jesus and me on up there. Hit the next slide. There's Jesus, right? He told, like, I'm visiting a missionary and I was staying there with Jesus. And when Mexican Jesus, when he asked me what kind of car I drove, and I told him I drove a Honda Civic, he looked at me and said, wow, you must be rich. And that kind of stopped me in my tracks. It reminded me how good that car really was. And not just how good that car was, how really great that gift from my great aunt was. How I had taken it for granted. How I had lost sight of how good this good thing I had really was. You know what? we can do the same kind of thing with the good news of the gospel. We can get so used to it, it becomes so much of a part of our regular daily living that we can forget how good this good news really is. Or maybe we look at other people who aren't living towards with the gospel and we see the kind of fun they're having and we kind of forget how good we have it. Perhaps it's like my car. Maybe it's like when Jesus was impressed by my car. It isn't until someone who doesn't have the gospel hears about it and says to you, like, they're so impressed. They're like, that's great news. And then we're kind of reminded, it really is. Maybe then we realize we take it for granted. And perhaps we realize we have not allowed it to affect our lives the way it should, how much it should. And this is what is happening to the believers in the city of Corinth. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians for a while now. And in today's passage, we find out that the Christians who are living in Corinth, they have failed to consider all the implications of the gospel. Particularly, they failed to recognize the implications of the resurrection. And by not appreciating the importance of resurrection, they were losing sight of how amazing this good news really is. Because friends, Christ's resurrection, it isn't just good news. It is better news than we could possibly imagine. So I want you, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to be beginning reading at verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can cozy up to someone who does, or it'll also be on the screen. Beginning verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 12 highlights for us the problem amongst the Christians living in Corinth that Paul is addressing here. You see, some of the Corinthian believers were teaching that while Christ may have been raised from the dead with a body, other believers were not. They weren't denying life after death. Instead, they were disputing the doctrine of bodily resurrection while endorsing Greek systems of belief like Gnosticism and asceticism that limited the afterlife to a disembodied immortality of the soul. So they believed that we're only spirit after we die, not having bodies. See, this kind of thinking, it wasn't new and it wasn't surprising. It was prevalent back then and it's still prevalent today. It's a major component of many religions like Hinduism and Buddhism. However, you'll also find this kind of thinking among many Christians today who don't take the time or the care to consider what the Bible says about these matters, and they have a distorted picture of eternity based on what they hear from whatever images or messages that have come their way. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, but what's the big deal? If someone doesn't believe in a bodily resurrection for believers, as long as they believe that it happened for Jesus and that we all go to heaven in one shape or form, what's the big deal? Friends, a gospel without resurrection for believers isn't just less than good news, it's terrible news. A gospel without resurrection for you and I isn't just less than good news, it's terrible news. In verse 13, Paul tells the Corinthians that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been resurrected. Paul says, listen guys, you can't have it both ways. Either Christ was resurrected and believers are also bodily resurrected, or if believers aren't bodily resurrected, then neither was Christ. And if that's the case, he says, then we are all in a whole heap of trouble. In verses 14 to 19, Paul writes that if there's no bodily resurrection, then all the preaching that he and the other apostles have risked their lives to do, and the Corinthians, their faith, it's all useless. If what these false teachers are saying is true, then Christ hasn't really risen from the grave, and Paul and his companions, they're liars. Then all of humanity stands condemned because of their sin, and those believers who have already died, it says gone to sleep, but all those believers who have already died, they're eternally lost. And Paul goes on to say, guys, if this is true, then Christians are most deserving of pity from others because they've sacrificed and given up on earthly comforts they could have enjoyed, and they've endured persecution for the sake of an empty promise. Perhaps you've heard it said before, maybe you've said it yourself, I think I have, that if Christianity turned out to be false, that it still would be beneficial to live as a Christian. It would be beneficial to live the Christian life. See, I understand that line of thinking, and I actually believe it's true. And maybe you do too. Maybe you're like me. We're followers of Christ, and we're convinced of those golden rules, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love others as you love yourself. We think that these are virtuous, that they make the world a better place. But those concepts, they're built on Christian morals and principles. But Paul says to the Corinthians, you see, if resurrection isn't true, if Christ's dying for our sins and defeating death is false, then it's not beneficial because our morals and principles have then been built on a fabrication. People who promote this perspective that living the Christian life would be beneficial regardless of whether it's true or not have never walked in Paul's shoes, or for that matter, in the footsteps of countless Christians who have suffered and died throughout Christian history because they had placed their hope in resurrection. You see, Paul and these other Christians who were persecuted and tortured and killed, they would have quickly abandoned their faith if it were not for the hope of an eternal reward for the misery that they experienced in the here and now. Christianity lives or dies with the claims of Christ's resurrection. I'll say it again. Christianity lives or dies with the claims of Christ's resurrection. But, is there a but up there? I love that but. But, look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. What a way to end it, eh? That is an awesome passage. What a fantastic turning of the tide in Paul's letter. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But what? But Christ indeed has been risen from the dead. None of those concerns that Paul raises in verses 12 to 19, none of them are true because Christ indeed has been resurrected with his body from the dead. Commentator Craig Bloomberg says, the resurrection has set into motion an unstoppable chain of events that will culminate in the universal demonstration of the absolute sovereignty of God. Or in other words, Christ's resurrection isn't just the beginning of God's plan to set things right. It's the guarantee. By it, the victory has already been won. And this isn't just God's victory over his enemies. Friends, this is our victory over death. Christ has risen from the dead, and along with it, so has our hope that we will join him in that resurrection someday. Now, perhaps you have some doubts or fears. That's okay. Corinthians had those. Maybe you come across a magazine cover like this one from Maclean's magazine that was put out earlier this week, suggesting that Jesus may not have even existed at all. However, you know, virtually all scholars of ancient times, whether Christian or not, they all agree that Jesus, yes, he was a real Jewish man, known to be a preacher and teacher who was crucified in Jerusalem when Pontius Pilate was reigning. But when it comes to his resurrection, well, that's a little more difficult for us to believe. However, if you go to the beginning of chapter 15, Paul says, listen, friends, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12, the apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And as David Esau told us on Friday, that's like an invitation. If you don't believe me, go and talk to them, they're still around. Some of those guys have fallen asleep, but most are still alive. Then he appeared to James, who was Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as the one abnormally born. You see, it's true that we do have to take Paul or these witnesses, we have to take them at their word. We have to have faith that these people are telling the truth. But for me, there can be no other explanation why so many people would be willing to turn their lives upside down to suffer persecution and death unless what they experienced was absolutely real. Verses 20 to 22 in our passage speaks about that day when those who've died will be resurrected, when it says that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Maybe you've heard this idea of first fruits before, but it brings to mind the offering required of the Israelites. If you look in Leviticus 23, it talks about that. It instructed the Israelites that they could only harvest their crops after they'd brought a representative sample, and the sample was called the first fruits, and they would bring it to the temple and bring it as an offering to the Lord. In fact, I just want to remind you, the rest of the harvest could not be collected until this first fruits offering was made, because the first fruits were considered to consecrate the rest of the harvest or bless the whole harvest. And Paul's point here is that Christ's resurrection, it's the first fruits of this resurrection harvest. And that's, he's saying, the first fruit of all those believers who have died. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf. And just as the first fruits of the field or orchard hold the promise of more to come, so Christ's bodily resurrection is the assurance that those Christians who have died will rise too again one day. Just to be clear, though, Paul and I both believe that when a follower of Christ dies, they do go immediately to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8 says, "We're always confident to know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Or Philippians 1, 21 to 23, it says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far." Or maybe you've been reading the story of the crucifixion, and it brings to mind that criminal who was on his side, who looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, you know, forgive me. I want to see you in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Though the Bible never tells us a date or a time when Christ will return or when he will bring this present age to an end, what this passage does make clear is that believers will be resurrected when Christ returns. Verse 23, "But each in turn, Christ, he's the first fruits, and then when he comes back, those who belong to him." So as one commentator said, and I like it, he said, "We live between two Easters. In the power of the first Easter, when Christ was resurrected, we go on to meet the last Easter, when believers will be resurrected." So this morning we've been saying, "Christ is risen. He has risen." And we get that response. Yeah, I want to make an addition to that. This has been going on for a long time, this tradition. So making adjustments to traditions is a little scary, right? But I think this is a good one. It's something this passage assures us. I want us to add, "He's risen indeed, and we will rise too." He's risen indeed, and we will rise too. That's the promise the resurrection holds out for us. He is risen. He's risen indeed, and we will rise too. He is risen. He's risen indeed, and we will rise too. That's the promise of resurrection, friends. That's a good promise. We got to hold on to that. In verses 21 to 22, Paul, he draws this parallel, which is a favorite of his. He does it in other places, between Christ and Adam, the first human from the Genesis account. He goes far more into detail in this in Romans 5, if you want to read that later, with this analogy. But he's using it here to remind the Corinthians that in Adam, the forefather of all humanity, came sin and death. When Adam chose to go his own way rather than God's, and being Adam's children, being his heirs, we too have inherited that sin sickness and that death that has pervaded this world ever since. However, in Christ, God's Son, made fully human, who lived a sinless life, yet died in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins and defeating death by rising again on the third day, through faith in him, we can inherit forgiveness and victory over death too, if we choose to become his heirs. Talk about good news. By default, you're an heir of Adam. and your inheritance is sin and death. However, if you choose to, you can emancipate yourself from that inheritance, and you can choose to give it over and believe and follow Christ as Lord and Savior and have your sins forgiven and receive an inheritance of freedom and hope and eternal life that's greater than any earthly endowment ever. And that's why for many of us here, this is the greatest day. This is why we celebrate. We're singing, we're clapping for joy, despite, for many of us, hardship and difficulties that are presently going on in our lives. And I want to invite you, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you want to be one of his heirs. Maybe you want forgiveness and hope that we have. You want to trade in that guilt and shame and fear that you've been living with. Friends, the offer is here, free for anybody who wants it. All you need to do is ask. If that's you, I'd encourage you, after the service, come talk to me. We're going to have friends who are going to be praying up here on the side. Come talk to them. We'd love to pray with you. It's an incredible gift. You see, the good news of the gospel is that in the end, all those who follow Jesus will be resurrected like Christ, and death will be destroyed forever. And the reason I've said that this isn't just good news, but better news than we could possibly imagine, is that I have found that our imaginations aren't all that creative or impressive for the most part when it comes to eternity. So many times I've encountered other believers whose ideas of eternity seem so sterile, so second class, so boring. They have this impression we're sitting on clouds, or we're playing harps, or we're eating cream cheese. Maybe that's your thing. It makes me feel like Huck Finn in Mark Twain's classic book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. See, Huck, he's living with the spinster Miss Watson, a starchy, crabby woman bent on Huck's reform, and she's gonna knock the wildness right out of him and stuff him full of manners. And her principal weapon is religion. And she bludgeons him with Bible verses. She threatens him with hell, and she tries to coax him with heaven. But in his streetwise ways, Huck tells us what he thinks of that. He says, "She went on and told me about the good place. She said all a body would ever have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that, because I wanted him and me to be together." What's the vision of eternity you have? What's the vision for eternity that you give others? Maybe you're like Huck Finn. You don't think much of it. We need to keep this real picture of what our hope is in mind. A real picture of a resurrected life with Christ for eternity, and not shortchange how great news this really is. I remember when I was in my second year of Bible college, I was taking a course on the book of Revelation, and when my teacher was talking about eternity, one of my classmates, like Huck Finn, he's like, "Man, I read it, and I'm not sure I want to go there if all it is a church service forever." And I'm with him, and I'm a pastor, and I love church. But my teacher responded, "You don't get it. If there's anything in your minds that tells you eternity will be disappointing, you have the wrong idea. Your understanding of eternity is totally insufficient." He was right. For most of us in that class, our understanding of eternity was totally insufficient. It was an understanding that was a product of media, and to a degree, it was inadequate teaching by our churches. So first of all, we need to get one thing straight. Eternity is not all about heaven. It's about heaven and earth. Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21, and so many more other passages all tell us that eternity, it isn't just about being caught up into heaven as spirits, but it's also about God coming down and making his dwelling among us on the earth. Let's look at Isaiah 65, 17, 18. It is a beautiful, encouraging passage. I think I got it up there. It says, "See, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad, rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight." It's not going to be a bore. And its people, a joy. It's going to rock. The Bible speaks of all creation being renewed and restored when Christ returns. It's not going to all be destroyed as some have previously taught, or even in some hymns that we sing. The passages in Scripture that speak of earth being destroyed by fire, they also speak of heaven enduring the same ordeal. But this is not an obliterating fire. It's a refiner's fire, like a goldsmith uses to remove all the impurities out of precious metal in order to make it pure. So when God made the earth, he made it good. It wasn't until humanity sinned. Sin entered the world, the creation suffered under its bondage, that we began to pollute it and misuse it, and that humanity began to felt the horrors of natural disasters. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about earth in Romans 8, 18 to 21, and its expectations of the resurrected life. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For creation, it waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation has the same hope we do. Friends, the reason having a proper understanding of eternity is so essential to our discussions on this Resurrection Sunday is so that we can taste and see how good resurrection really is. Eternity isn't only praising God forever in heaven as intangible spirits, but it's enjoying God's presence on earth as real resurrected bodies as we were intended to do. Think about that favorite place you have on earth. Maybe for you it's those slopes that you love to go skiing down. Maybe some of you, those beautiful ocean waves, they are calling you to come and surf them. Maybe for some of us, it's beautiful mountain meadows that you long to hike. Those things will all be a part of eternity. Author Mark Buchanan, he writes, "See, earth is stunningly beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time. The fragile petal of a flower, the green curve of a pear, the cool glide of silk on silk, the playful or mournful music of a bird song, the love of a good man or a good woman. All these things are heart-renderingly lovely and irreplaceably valuable. Their beauty and value is beyond what we could have imagined had we never seen or touched or heard them. Earth is to be treasured and well kept. However, even earth isn't what it was at the beginning of creation or what it will be in eternity. The earth we experience today, it's a broken copy. Things are less real, less alive, less solid. But on that day, when we are more alive than we will ever be, this earth will be more real, more alive, more solid than it's ever been, and eternity will be anything but boring. This is great news. Thank you, Hollis. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ today, but with it, we celebrate so much more. We celebrate our own resurrections. His rising has guaranteed. We celebrate a restored earth, and we celebrate that every enemy of God, everything that opposes his goodness and love will be destroyed. In the final verses of our passage, Paul explains how Christ's final act will be to conquer permanently every enemy of God, every competing rule, authority, and power, never to exist again, never to deceive, mislead, or threaten his people, or corrupt any of his creation. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh, happy day. We never will have to deal with death ever again. That robber of life, that stealer of joy, death who has caused us so much pain and anguish that has so often left us alone and scared, death will be destroyed. Christ's resurrection guarantees it. This is better news than we could possibly ever imagine. Friends, listen to the words of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Amen. Today is a day to celebrate, but not just this day that we call Resurrection Sunday. For those who follow Christ, every day we can live in the hope and expectation of Christ's resurrection, of our resurrection. This resurrection that promises a new and abundant life, a life better than we can possibly imagine, and nothing can take that away. Amen? I think the choir is going to come up and lead us in another song.